Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray now thine anointing upon this message. I pray, Lord, that the minds and hearts will be opened. And, oh, Lord, they'll understand that thou art building something to offset the work of the devil. And that the devil has been scheming and building from the beginning to thwart the plan of God, even in the church of Jesus Christ. But God has risen up and he has set a standard against the flood of the devil. And he has come to give power and to give life. And he is calling the weak to say, I am strong by faith in the Spirit, trusting God. And he's come to deliver those and make the feeble knees strong and to be able to lift up hands that hang down. And there are millions in the valley of decision. But he's calling God's people to make a decision to come up out of the valley into the mountaintop. He's calling us to have hinds feet and climb the height. And, oh, Lord, I pray now by the Spirit that the Holy Spirit of God himself might begin to move upon thy people and to build faith. Open the eyes. Open our eyes. Give us a vision that's bright. Oh, Lord, we might not perish, but we might have clear direction. We might hear the trumpet call. We might hear the clarion call of the war trumpet of God. We might armor up and go forth into battle with a victory. We might ride shoulder to shoulder with faith, not fearing, going forth in the name of the Lord, knowing there is a cause in Israel, knowing the devil has come to build and bring to a climax his work from the beginning, but knowing that God is able to throw it down. He has called us to pull down strongholds, to fight the good fight of faith. And we're coming forth to believe in thee, knowing that you will take the church to a new place. And we thank you for it. We ask for that anointing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you wish to. Chapter 17, just one verse there. Now, some of the message is mundane, but I want you just to be patient, please, with it, and recognize that I am on a theme, and we've talked about this theme a number of times, but not to the extent that I'm now bringing it. This series is going to come to very relevant things right before us, the subtle things of the devil, the work of the Spirit, and I'm now building it in a little bit more depth, and so I want to build a background. I think we need to be willing to understand more about the background that we might understand what it's based on and have more revelation. And so don't let your minds be thrown aside and say, oh, I don't want to know all the details about history. Learn history. God put these things in his word for a reason. These things happen for a reason. And be willing to understand all that you can. Be eager for all the truth you can get. Don't throw away any of it. Keep your hearts open, because it has. We want to understand these things to the fullest degree. This is the second of a series on the road to world government. And we'll be getting very pertinent and bringing right down to our lives, Joe, in just a lesson or two. And this thing is, we're going to see something that should cause us to really wake up and really move for God and to see what God is doing and what the devil is doing. Revelation 17:10, but I'm still back here just building the first of it. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, that is at the time it was written, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. I've already talked about this very scripture for an hour last week. And now I'm building again upon it. There were 31 Egyptian dynasties from Menes, who united the upper Egypt of the Nile with the lower Egypt of the Delta in 2900 B.C., 900 years before Abraham. And these dynasties lasted until Alexander the Great overthrew Egypt in 323 B.C. Now, Egypt became a Roman province in 30 B.C., and lost its identity at that time. Semitic Hyksos took over Egypt and ruled for about 100 years, while Joseph, who was also a Semite, therefore Semitic, he was a Shemite, that is. Shemite and Semite are the same, being from Shem, not Ham or Japheth, but Shem, ruled under the Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, when Joseph was ruling, Joseph was a Semite. And when Joseph was ruling, the Semites ruled Egypt, not the Hamitic Egyptians. And for this space of 100 years, the Hyksos came down, a Semitic group, and overtook Egypt, and they ruled. Finally, Amos the First, a Hamitic Egyptian, broke the power of the Shemite Hyksos, and immediately Israel and Moses were in trouble. The Bible just says that a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. Why? Because he wasn't in their government. Because the Hyksos was ruling. Now this Egyptian came in, and he did not have this knowledge and rapport and did not know Joseph after the same kind of heart as when God says, I shall know you not. And therefore, that meant nothing to him. The Semitic Israelites there meant nothing, and they were put into bondage. Now, God broke the strength of Pharaoh with 10 plagues and embarrassed all the chief gods by showing that he, Yahweh, alone could do more, exceedingly and abundantly more, than any one of their specialist gods in their specialist area. And Pharaoh was forced to listen to Yahweh through his prophet, and let 500,000 slave families go free, an estimated 3.5 million people. And when Pharaoh pursued them, he and his entire army drowned in the Red Sea. But Egypt recovered. Estimated 3.5 million people. And when Pharaoh pursued them, he and his entire army drowned in the Red Sea. But Egypt recovered, and they continued to expand, extending their empire into Palestine, up the coast of Palestine, into Syria above, and on into Mesopotamia, which is the Euphrates and Tigris River, and runs into the Persian Gulf, in the Babylon, Assyria area. And about 400 years after the Exodus, God began to whittle Egypt down by Libyan invasions, Nubian, which is just south of Egypt, and then Ethiopian invasions, just south of that, Assyrian invasions, Philistine invasions, Persian invasions, Greek invasions, and only sporadically during these times did the Egyptians rule the dynasties of Egypt. When you read about the dynasties of Egypt, that doesn't mean the Egyptians are ruling. It means for a time the Egyptians ruled, and one of these other groups ruled in Egypt, and they were on the throne at that time. Now the 5 heads of the beast that John saw that were fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, coexisted at the same time. Now not all at the same time, but all of the rest, but they coexisted all at the same time. They did not just rise and then fall, and another just come in and then rise and then fall, and it wasn't quite so simple as that. Now, true, the Medes and the Persians took Great Babylon in one night in 539 B.C. And true, Alexander the Great defeated Darius and took over the Persian Empire in 330 A.D. But the rest of the picture is not quite so clean-cut and simple. Egypt coexisted as a power with Babylonia and Assyria for a long time. And Assyria did defeat Egypt in 674 B.C., and they had to do it again 3 years later. But when Persia conquered Babylon, it also had to invade Egypt and its other satellites and conquer them separately. And when Greece conquered Persia, they also had to come and conquer all their satellites individually. And when Rome conquered Greece, they had to come and conquer their satellites individually as well. They didn't just take over the head of the empire and the whole empire fall. Now the second and the third head of the beast, Assyria and Babylonia, are to be understood not as first one, then the other. The Bible doesn't say that.
It talks about the heads, and we understand through history what these heads were. But rather, they are to be understood as two great powers that were a part of Satan's seven-headed beast that governed much of the known world under fallen Lucifer and under his twin spirits. And I'm saying that in the context of Daniel, for example, praying but being hindered by the prince spirit of Persia. He wasn't being hindered by a prince in Persia under the king, or by the king himself. He wasn't even in Elam, but he was being hindered by the prince spirit. And finally, the Lord sent him an angel, and he sent him Michael, which I think was a good choice. He sent him the chief warrior angel, because that prince spirit was a powerful spirit. He couldn't just send him a regular angel. He would not be able to handle the assignment. These prince spirits that rule over nations are powerful spirits. That's what they're in the position that they're in. Now I'm going to teach you some things about that this morning. But even as Shemites invaded Egypt and established rule there, so Shemites invaded Mesopotamia and established rule there. So there, 300 years before Abraham, they established rule over Syria under the name the Akkadian dynasty. Now we're talking about Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is, you know, basically Assyria to the north and Babylon to the south. It's the Tigris-Euphrates River that joined and went down to the Persian Gulf, east of Palestine across the Arabian Desert. Okay. Now, 300 years before Abraham, this group came down and took over that Assyrian area under the name the Akkadian dynasties. And about 1980 B.C., after 700 years of Sumerian-Akkadian rule, and the Sumerian were the Babylonish people, the Hamitics, and the Akkadians were Shemites that came in and took over the Assyrian Hamites, the Amorites invaded the land, and the Amorites ruled at Babylon. And Assyria broke free, and now the one Hamitic-Semitic dynasty, or to say it another way, the Sumerian-Assyrian dynasty, or to say it another way, the Babylonish-Assyrian dynasty, is divided into Babylonia and Assyria separately now. And they were separate now for 1,000 years. Assyria and Babylon were separate kingdoms. And the old Babylonian Empire began about 1750 B.C., being rejoined again. That's when the old Babylonian Empire began. And under King Hammurabi, the kingdom, while still under Sumerian or Babylonian law, adopted a Semitic language. And they traded with Egypt, which was existing at that day, with a strong power, and with Syria, and with India. And then the Hittites from Turkey brought the Babylonian kingdom to an end. And so you start out with one in that area, the Syrians and Babylonians, both side by side, not very strong yet. And then we break into two, and you've got the Akkadian dynasty here, and the Babylonian dynasty continues, and then they form into one old Babylonian dynasty. And then we find that the Hittites bring that to an end. Now, the Hittites had been a kingdom for 1,600 years, and they've been an empire for 500 years, being now over other nations. And now they were rapidly expanding. And they came in and they sacked Babylon. And after sacking Babylon, the Kassites from Elam, which is in Persia, came down and took over. And now, although they ruled Babylon, Assyria broke free from these early Persian Kassites, and they continued to rule at Nineveh. Hence, there was a divided kingdom again. And now, so the Assyrians were ruling in through Nineveh, and these early Persians were ruling at Babylon, but it was still a Babylonian kingdom in Babylon. Now in 1400 B.C., later yet, Assur-u-Ballad, the king of Assyria, corresponded with the Egyptian pharaoh, and he married his daughter to the Babylonian king, thereby giving himself a pretext to interfere with the affairs of Babylonia. And till finally his grandson sat on the throne in Babylon. And so the Assyrians pushed themselves by some treachery onto the throne of Babylonia. And so Babylon had fallen to decay, and to protect herself against the rising power of Assyria, they had formed an alliance with others in Mesopotamia and with Egypt. Now, Shalmaneser I, an Assyrian, in 1300 BC, crippled the Hittite power. And then the Russians came down and further crippled the Hittites. And Assyria came in and crushed Babylonia then, which had grown weak. And Assyria ruled, not without a revolt. And there were Aramean invasions, and there was battles with Samaria, and battles with Israel, and battles with Judah, and battles with the Greeks in Cilicia, and there were battles against Egypt, and battles with Ethiopia, and battles with Media, battles with Arabia, and battles with Lydia, and battles with Russia. But nonetheless, Assyria ruled during this entire time, gaining more power, fighting, warring, and so forth. They ruled then for 675 years, growing in power, especially under Ashur-Nassar-Pal II, Shalmaneser III, Tiglath-Pileser II, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Ashur-Banipal. These are popular names in the scriptures and in history. Until finally, a Babylonian by the name of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, who joined with the Russian invaders against Assyria, he took over the empire, establishing New Babylonia, holding it under the Chaldaic or Babylonian Empire till Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian took the kingdom 86 years later. The Chaldaic and Babylonian is saying the same thing. Chaldaic is the Babylonian part, not the Assyrian part. Thus, the second and the third heads of the beast were at their greatest strengths, first Assyria, then Babylonia. But the earliest histories were complex and interwoven. And thus did the prince spirits vie for dominion with one another to the kings of the fallen sons of Adam. See, these prince spirits are each seeking self-glory, and they're using men to do it. And they're finding men to give power to have their heart and their designs who will yield to them, and these princely spirits are fighting one another through men. And not only did prince spirits of Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Media, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome fight with the pawns of men for world dominion, but prince spirits over the Hittite Empire, and Phoenicia, and Syria, Parthia, Armenia, the Philistia, and the Seleucid kingdoms rose to become contenders in the struggle to control God's children. And other princes warred through the Edomites, and Moabites, and Arabians, and Ethiopians, and Cimmerians, which were both southern Russians, and Scythians, which is southern Russians, and others. For every strong demon wanted mastery. You have to understand the intrinsic nature of these things. That's why when you talk about the king of Tyre, the scriptures talked about him as being a prince because the king was Satan over him. And so Ethbaal was his name. But it calls him a subordinate because he wasn't the real ruler of Tyre. It was Satan. Another time it talks about these spirits as being a prince over that nation because they're under King Satan. Now, when one Greek general overthrew another Greek general after Alexander the Great, died, four Greek generals took the empire, they began to fight one another. Each one of them had a prince spirit in them. Each one began to fight the other one because each spirit wanted to rule all of it. Each spirit wants all of us. And God wants all of us. Know ye not that the spirit saith in vain, that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth or craveth even to the point of envy or jealousy? God jealously desires the whole of us. These spirits desire the whole of us. Sometimes these spirits say, she's mine. I won't let her go. I want her. See, they want to control. They will not let us go if they can help it. They work against churches. They work against cities. They work against governments. They work against religion and religions. They want to control. They're fighting one another. And when one general of Greece overthrew another one, then that prince spirit took over both sections. And the other prince spirit was pushed out. They didn't cooperate. And when one Roman general came and overthrew a Caesar, and this had happened a number of times, Caesar had these generals, and these generals were made Caesar by the popular conquest and the popular vote of the people, and then another general would come down with his army and attack Rome, his own nation, and throw the Caesar off, and he would take over. When that would happen, then a different prince spirit took over Rome than the prince spirit who was there before. It wasn't that the same prince spirit was there, but these men ruled. In each of them was a prince spirit that was vying against the other prince spirit. They wanted to rule Rome. This one wanted to rule. Each wanted to rule the people. And when the petty kings and the governors fought, demons vied within each of them for mastery. And so Satan's kingdom was anything but tranquil. Demons of religion fight with demons of religion. Demons of civil rule fight with demons of civil rule. Demons of religion fight with demons of civil rule. Demons of one style of music fight with demons of another style of music. Demons of communism fight against demons of Catholicism, demons of Hinduism, demons of Buddhism, demons of Confucianism, demons of Mohammedism, and against Jesus and his angels and ministers, warring, harassing, infiltrating, influencing, anything they can do. And God used not only angels and saints against princely kingdoms of false gods, where each demon of religion got his chance, and inferior demons joined in ranks of one false religion under a more princely spirit or under another one. And you see, this demon is over Buddhism. This demon is over Confucianism. Lesser demons can't be over a whole religion. They have to rush in and help one under this religion. And just like men do. But God stood up prince demons against prince demons to keep them weak. God even used them and stood them up. The scripture even says so. Even says he stood up, you know, Balaam against this one and so forth. And so it isn't just what they do, but not only the devil stirs them up, but God even stirs them up against one another to keep breaking down one another, so one won't get too powerful. Now the heathen religions are all polytheistic. So many strong demons can share in the glory. They say they have Brahmanism. Pardon me, I have trouble translating that. I never had trouble with it before. No, not Baha'ism. Brahmanism, anyway, in India, which predated Buddhism, Brahmanism had over 1 million gods, meaning demons. Now, no human being would ever think of so many. As a matter of fact, no one person could ever have time in a lifetime to come up with so many. Nor could any one concerted effort ever arrange so many. The only reason you can have that many is all these demons are working at once to manifest themselves. And it only showed that no one demon had control. There was a lack of a powerful prince spirit, and all these demons rushed in and manifested, and each one became a god. They were all vying for one another, anytime they could find anybody to work through. And they all competed with one another for the same person. And it only showed that atheism. Well, how about atheism? That's no God. Atheism is a powerful demon trying to shut the others out and to rule man instead. That's his religion, atheism. And he's ruling God instead. Right now, the prince spirit of atheism, or agnosticism, is saying, in effect, there's no God, there's no religion. And that is so that religious people don't have any rights, only people who are not religious. And then he programs them. See, he's just laying low. He's not calling it religion, but it is a religion of a demon. It's not a religion of a god, except of a man-god. Man is God. And he manifests through men, calling them God, which is nothing but a manifestation of him, that he might shut out those who have religion, Christ. Now, Satanism is an attempt by another powerful demon to rule by giving the greater glory to Satan, therefore seeking his favor. And if he gives all the glory to Satan, for Satan ruled, then he feels like, well, I'm going to get power from Satan. He's going to help me because I'm giving him the glory. But Satan uses any and all means that he can. And he not only uses Satan worship, but he even uses those that hide his name, because he's getting a glory for all of them, because it's doing his will, even though he is not noted himself. Now, once he's incarnate in man, even as Jesus, God would incarnate in Christ, so Satan is going to incarnate, I strongly believe, in a man called the man of lawlessness. And when he does, after the rapture, not at his first revelation, but a second revelation, then he's going to sit in the temple showing that he is God. He now is coming on a different basis. And when he does, and then finally we find that what happens? The harlot church is burned. It's burned. Because finally when they get everybody in false religion, he now wants to burn up all the name of God and religion that Satan might be all in all. He wants to then finally take over and him have the glory. Now, Satan works through occult spirits, heathen deities, civil and political powers, financial control, Christian paganism, which is Catholicism, Protestantism, legalism, fanaticism, music, play acting, dancing, drugs, alcohol, sex, fun, sleep, eating, anything. Anything and everything. He wants to control every aspect of every human being, which are God's sons. He wants to control your body, your spirit, your soul, your mind, everything you do in every area. There's nothing he leaves untouched. Clothes that you wear. Everything. Everything. Your pleasure, your education. There is nothing he doesn't try to twist and manipulate to harm. Remember that. And he lets his wicked underlings fight each other. For he is wicked himself. And he loves strife. He loves hurt. Not only among fallen men, but among fallen angels. He loves hurt. He's wicked. He's paneros. Nor can he stop them, though he punish them. Nor does he want to, for confusion is part of his strategy. He loves hurt. He loves mayhem, like all the demons do. They love it. And a variation of ideology and theology and philosophy gives opportunity for him to appeal to every sort of man and woman, and to every temptation and every situation, and it keeps men in strife, fighting one another, and it sends them to hell, safe from God when they die. So he loves war. He doesn't trust God, and the sooner he can get him dead and safe from heaven, the happier he is. Therefore, he loves even the prince spirits to war, to other prince spirits, because they're only warring through men. It's only a chess game. They're not hurting each other intrinsically. They are spiritually, in a spiritual sense. And I don't mean a godly spiritual sense, in a spiritual sense, but because of, you know, they want control and so forth, and he didn't care about that. He didn't care about anybody else. But the point is, he wants everything to be hurt because he's hurt. But the point is, they're using men, and men are, you know, using pawns. It's like a chess game. When you finish a chess game, you feel bad because you're lost, maybe, but really, you know, you move somebody else's chessmen off the board. You haven't lost anything when you fold the game board up. And that's what these demons are, using people. Except these chessmen you have are not real living creatures. But Satan was furious when Rome fell in 565 A.D. for the 10 Germanic nations that came down were without unity within themselves. And so he lost a concentration of power over men, because the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and these other Germanic nations that came down were barbarians, didn't have any central power, they weren't unified. And so there was no world government to take over Rome, like Rome had taken over Greece, and Greece had taken over Persia, which once was the Medes and the Persians, which had taken over Babylonia and so forth. And there was no longer any replacement. And there has not been a world government since that time. Now, none of these world governments were, in fact, world governments. The Bible doesn't call them world governments. They did not control the whole world. They were just very powerful heads on a beast. They were kingdoms that exercised great power over many nations. But the last head, differing from all the rest of the heads, the Bible says, shall exercise rule over all the earth. The last one is going to be the only real, full world government. We call them world governments, but it's a little bit of a simplistic misnomer. the really powerful kingdoms that have exercised control over many other nations. Now, it was God who goaded these 10 demons, and Rome found it hard to defeat them. Rome had its armies based on a particular kind of warfare. And it was the kind of warfare that was popular among the Greeks and the Persians and the Egyptians and all others on the day. It makes no sense to me, but that's the way they fought, all lined up, coming together, flanks against flanks, you know, and they had their little tricks, all right, and the cavalry to go around and break them up and so forth. But the Germanic nations did not have such organization, and they knew better than to come straight against Rome, all lined up. And, you know, we see the same thing. It's just mind-boggling to me how in the early colonies, the American troops lined up, you know, the colonies, and the British troops all lined up, and the fifer goes out to battle, and they lay there and go blam, 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 the people fall like this. It just seems ridiculous. I know better strategies. If I were a general in those days, I know how I would fight him and how I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it that way. There were other much smarter ways. And the Germanic people were hard to fight because they didn't fight in the traditional sense. They made themselves hard to find, which is they didn't just oblige them by showing up. They were always away, couldn't find it. They would sneak, you know, they would make it raids on them and attacks at night and hit those cities when they're gone. And they didn't play fair, you know what I mean? And they didn't just give themselves the lineup. The Romans found them hard. They were wild Cossacks and horses that would ride off and, you know, fling the arrows and zip off and not stay there and fight. And Rome was chewed up because of the internal corruption and this type of fighting, and God goaded these Germanic nations, and they all came down until Rome finally fell. And God not only after this time sent his word to start a reformation within papal Rome. Reformation was not revolt, it was reform. The idea was to reform the Catholic Church. We know it's kind of like treaties with Russia. You can't reform something that's corrupt from the core. And finally they found out that if the Pope knew, if the Pope just knew that Tetzel was selling indulgences, why, he would stop him, so Luther would think. But he found out that the Pope wasn't the kind of man he thought he was. And the system wasn't the kind of men he thought they were. And finally they forced a break. And finally he called them a harlot church. And so there was a reformation that God sent through his word. It started by the priests reading the word. When Luther began to read the word, when Zwingli read the word, when Huss read the word, when Savonarola and Knox read the word, they began to get their eyes open and see the church is not following the word. I was teaching a Bible class at Boeing one time, and one thing I did was I had one class I taught on translations, and it was checking the translations because it was a question about what translations were right. And one Catholic fellow came also into it, and when he got through, I asked him, and he said, "Well, the Catholic Bible," he's reading the Douay, which was not the Douay, but reading the Confraternity, which was much better than the Douay. He said, "Well, the Bible isn't coming out too bad on the scale," but he says the footnotes don't agree with the text. He found out the Catholic footnotes, the Bible wasn't so bad, it was the footnotes that were the problem. You see, the early Catholic Church did not allow their priests to preach from the Bible. They had to preach from the church fathers. Interesting enough, today, the Protestant churches are pinning on the church fathers. Dr. Walter Martin, his theme song is the church fathers condemned modal monarchism, the mode of one rule, one God-ism. They condemned that. And so he says, anybody who doesn't follow the church council is condemned. But the same church later condemned all the Reformation truths, which were biblical truths. But that church, wormy, had already lost the spirit of God by the time you got the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon and all the rest of them. They were so full of heresy. They were so dead and full of philosophies, liberalism. And most of the true Christians were underground and hiding in catechisms. You can't trust those left on top of ground. They're not church fathers. Church fathers are Paul and Peter and those based on Christ. But you see, the same thing the Catholic Church did, they also banked on the fathers and were preaching the fathers. And so when Zwingli appeared and he began to preach a commentary on the Matthew, I think it was, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, the prelates got really scared to death, unhappy, and they said, "What? If a person's going to begin to systematically teach the book of the Bible, Matthew, pretty soon somebody will be bold enough to begin teaching the whole Bible that way systematically. And then where will it end?" And when Zwingli finally had control over the other priests before he broke from the church, he forbid them to preach from the fathers and said, "You preach from the Bible." And they were in an uproar. "What? Preaching the Bible? What are we going to preach? How are we supposed to preach the Bible?" They didn't know what to do. They were only allowed to little sayings from the Bible here and there. The people were not allowed the Bible. In fact, the Catholic Church said it is heresy to have the Bible in the common tongue. It was only after the Protestants were pushing out Bibles and they couldn't stop them, were burning them at the stake and still couldn't stop them and hanging them and so forth like they did Tyndale, they finally put out the Reims-Dewey version on their own in self-defense. And they couldn't stop the people from having the Bible. And they said, let the church learn to believe in... No, let the people believe in the church, not the Bible. Not the gospel. So God sent His word against the religious system to reform it. God's word still needs to reform the religious system. It's not fully reformed yet. There's a lot of Catholicism and Protestantism yet. But he stood up, also atheistic Napoleon. And Napoleon came against the Catholic system. He came down to, in fact, he came down and took over Italy, and the Pope, being under pressure, agreed then to crown atheistic Napoleon. That's how far he compromised. But when he got there, Napoleon yanked the crown out of his hand and crowned himself, showing that he's over the Pope. He wasn't going to have a higher one crown him. He was the crown. He yanked him. He took control. And he used him to really blunt hard the Catholic system. It was getting too big, too powerful. And first he whittled it down with the Reformation, then he whittled it down with Napoleon, and then he sent snow and bitter cold to knock Napoleon off his, lest atheism take over everything. So God is still in control. He doesn't go so far, but that's all. And so when Napoleon was, his troops from France were going into Russia to take over Russia, the bitter cold set in and Russians kept burning the towns behind them. And they just got to a town and found no food and no shelter. All they found was burning ashes. And they'd rushed to the next town and there it was burnt. They could never catch up to a civilization they could ever, and they finally were in deep trouble and had to go back home. And they never made it through the snows. It was an early, heavy, extra early winter. And God just poured it on until they... handful of them made it back, and that was the Waterloo. So it's a little more complex than that, but that's the bottom line. And God has continued to whittle away at this hybrid Christianity, this pagan Christianity, to Hitler. See, Hitler came, and Hitler pushed the Catholic Church hard. He wouldn't let them have the control. Because before, the Catholics were controlling the nations and the people. Now Hitler took over. In fact, Hitler even taught the Nazi youth that Jesus Christ has come in the person of Adolf Hitler. Stalin, God used even Stalin. And he's put a tremendous amount of pressure on the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church in Russia. Mayo has put pressure on the Catholic Church in China. God used the Pentecostals in South America. Because the Pentecostals have been the biggest, fastest growing church in all South America. And they are a big church down there. Much bigger than North America. Pentecost is a big church in South America, and they put tremendous pressure on the Catholic Church and were taking away Catholics by the millions. They were joining the Pentecostal churches, and I could tell you a lot about that. I haven't time this morning. And he's used the Neo-Pentecostals to take away power against Catholics in North America. Lots of Catholics have become filled with the Spirit. A lot of them have left the Catholic Church as a result. God also sent a wind. When Catholic Columbus from Portugal came over to set the flag of Catholicism in America. And he was headed for America, and God just went and blew his walnut shell down to South America. Says, you can have that part. No, I'm saving this. And when the pilgrims came over, they said there was an unusual long, steady tailwind that pushed him fast into Plymouth Rock. He went right behind him and sent him right on in. God still decided. And you know which is the richer of the two nations, and which one has the power? Catholic nations have always been weak in finances and in abilities. God hasn't blessed them like he has the Protestant ones that have embraced the Christian religion. Now, this is just a background. Demons fighting against demons. They even rage within. Legalistic demons will fight fanatical demons. One demon will be, you have a pride, and another demon will be there, and he'll be low self-esteem. And there's warfare. Some of them even say, then why should he stay in if I have to go? Then he should have to go. And they tell on one another even. And there's even fighting among them. And on the other hand, there's also a cooperation. You know, nations do that. They fight, but they also cooperate. Brothers fight brothers, but then they cooperate as a family against, you know, the Hatfields. No, not these Hatfields. Against the McCoys, you know, back in the hill country, you know. And there are people who have stepped in into a family fight and found out that they both turned on them, and they got knocked out or shot or whatever. The same thing is happening today. Russia and China having a little feuds. But their communism, their hatred towards, mutual hatred towards Christ, their mutual hatred towards capitalism, their mutual hatred towards the United States and freedom is going to bind them together. And if we get equal with Russia and we build up China against Russia, they're going to have more strength than we, and that's going to help bring in world government. That's one of the traps. Reagan does not see that right now. There are some others that do see it. We need to be praying for our leaders. We are living in the days of letting. He who now letteth will restrain, until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. And then shall that wicked one or lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume eventually with the brightness of his coming. We've got some very great, notable days up ahead. And the more wicked this world gets, the more I understand the millennium. And now I know, you know, my wife has said, I don't want to be over 10 cities. I don't want to be a ruler over this, you know. I want, you know, I'm just going to follow, the Bible says, the wife followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what I want to do. Follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And what I said unto her, I say unto you. Ladies, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be over 10 cities. There won't be enough cities. But his yoke fits. And I said to her, I said, sweetie, if the Lord said unto you, now we've had a mass deliverance. Do you know there's going to be one great mass deliverance when Jesus comes? For the devil and all of his fallen angels are going to be cast into the abusos, the bottomless pit. That's what you call mass deliverance. Right before that, the scripture says in the 18th chapter of Revelation that the world is full of every unclean spirit. Every cage of every foul spirit, every hate, every spotted bird, every demon, and then the whole world deceived through pharmakia, drugs and sorceries. But he's going to bind the power of Satan totally. There's going to be a total mass deliverance of all people at once. But they are still left in their ignorance. They have built habits and patterns. They're going to be teachable now. Because Jesus, for great Babylon, will have fallen. Jesus is going to be seen by every eye. They're going to know they have been led false. The world is going to have torn itself up through the Antichrist. He's going to be seen to be false. The demons are gone. The darkness and deception is gone. The godly people shall have power over the earth. But now they need to be evangelized and taught and brought into the Spirit and brought into the things of God. They don't know anything. They're all messed up in clothes, fashions, everything. Now, I say, if the Lord said, would you go to them for me? Because I care for them. I'm talking to ladies now. Would you help these ladies know how to dress and how to behave towards a husband and how to love Jesus and show them godliness? Would you do that for me? Wouldn't you do that? And if he says, maybe not on a one-to-one basis, but I want you in charge of this program over these 10 cities. I want you to be in charge with the women being able to relate right to the husbands, and I want you in charge of the women knowing how to dress feminine and be feminine, and I want you in charge of getting turned around. Wouldn't you do that? See, that makes a difference. It doesn't mean that you are the governor over all things, that you're in that position, but you know, when I was had the experience in that heavenly realm, in that spirit realm, the interesting thing was there was two main features of it and two main emotions. One of it was just praising and magnifying him, seeing the glorified Son was praising Jesus. And the other thing was that a strong desire to take his love, the knowledge of his love, and give it to men below. Now, there was nothing inside that said, I don't want to go down there. Nothing said, but I want to stay here. But I don't want to deal with people. There was a strong desire. He wasn't born of myself. It was born of him. The interesting thing was, we were so inseparable at that time. I still saw him separate, and we knew it was separate, but the spirits were so one that I never felt that I initiated anything or was even capable of it. I asked him a couple of questions that did not arise for me. I didn't even know I was going to ask him. I didn't know what I was asking when I asked him. I didn't have any curiosity inside of me. I said, Lord, show me the Son. I don't know why I said that, excepting that I said it because it was his will, and he put it in my mind to ask him so he could show me. And I initiated nothing as far as I knew. In fact, when I wanted to take this, it wasn't like I got all excited and wanted to show people. I didn't feel that. I felt something that I didn't know why I was feeling it. That's because he was wanting that through me, and I just felt that. We're going to be in a place where it's not going to be like it is now. We will be so filled with the Spirit, so given over, that his will is our will fully. And you will think what he thinks, say what he says, want what he wants so perfectly, you won't have any struggle. And all I want to do was that. Now, once that spirit was off of me and I left the realm, then I came back, then everything was so shabby, I didn't like it down here, I didn't feel capable of doing what he wanted me to do, I didn't have or feel what I did there. But you see, when we, after the out-translation, we come back, we're not going to come back into this realm. We're going to come back as glorified beings with the same thing. Now, if I was able to be what I was then, there would be no problem. I felt totally capable of doing it. As soon as I got back, I felt totally incapable. And so under that conditions, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be easy. It's going to be glorious. Besides, you know, you're not going to come down here and turn back into a frog again. You know, we're not going to be just humans again under terrestrial earth, terrestrial beings. But we'll undoubtedly have continual access. I tell you, it'll be wonderful. You will delight to do God's will to his people, because it will be his will to do it, and we'll delight to be able to have that kind of power and glory and understanding and come back and help those people that need it so badly and have that relationship and keep that power and position and glory. It won't be like going back and then coming back and you're all different again. So you're not going to lose anything when you come back, as it were. Well, that's all for today.